Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 8. And if you're looking for it in your pew Bible, it's on page 530. While you're looking, I'll remind us that this is the word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come into your presence because it was made possible by our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this privilege of gathering together to hear from your word. We pray your richest blessing upon our pastor as he speaks. We're mindful of all who are here today hearing, and especially of those who are listening online, and we pray that you would just help each of us to receive a blessing for our own lives. Help us to react, to obey, and to honor you through all our lives. We pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Frank. One of the blessings that we've had over the last number of months during this COVID season is that it's kind of pushed us to be more inclusive in those who are participating in our worship service. And that's been a very good thing. We've had different readers, we've had different people serving in other capacities, and that has been a very good and positive thing. And so we look forward to more of that, even as the Lord speaks to us about our place in his body. And you will know I'm strongly in belief that each one of us has a place, a role to contribute to his people. The Bible was written largely in a prose form or style. That means that the writer intends to convey information or tell a story, whether historical or fictional, more or less directly to the reader or to the listener. What we can see with our eyes, what we can touch with our hands, what we can hear with our ears, or even what we can imagine in our minds. The most prominent forms of prose in the Bible are historical narrative, which conveys to the reader an account about who, what, where, when, why, and how something happened, and exhortation, such as in the letters of Paul to the church, which instruct, encourage, comfort, correct, and even warn. Most biblical scholars separate out gospel that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as apocalyptic, such as we find in the prophetic visions of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation, as two specialized forms of prose writing or literature, and I do agree with that. They are somewhat different than the regular form of prose. There's a fifth genre of writing found in the Bible that we must be concerned with, especially this morning and for much of our devotional reading. It's poetry or verse. Now, we don't have a special name for the general writer of prose, such as proser, probably maybe because that sounds strangely like poser. But we do, however, have a special name for the writer of poetry, and it's poet, right. The poet means to point us to realities, to truths, to beauties, and hopes even dreads beyond the words, even beyond ourselves and our experiences. The biblical poet intends to lead us, the listener, the reader, the disciple, the devotee, the prayer, into another dimension, indeed a spiritual dimension. The biblical poet also always intends to invoke something in us, or I should say evoke something in us or from us, and especially to move us to a response of some sort, perhaps an emotional response, fear, gratitude, affection, peace, awe, or to an action, self-reflection, repentance, belief, obedience, and in the case of most of the Psalms, worship. The truest of poets readily recognize that something, even someone, abides beyond themselves, which is precisely why they write, to illuminate that larger something, or to lead to that transcendent someone that they see, they hear, or they feel, that we might also be able to see, hear, and feel. This is certainly true, especially of biblical poets and poetry. I think a few examples will suffice. 2 weeks ago, Neil pointed us to Genesis 2, when Adam first glimpsed Eve, the perfect complement formed for him personally by the Lord God himself. And Adam, upon seeing Eve, broke into song, spontaneously set into poetic form, by the way, expressing for sure what was to Adam a new and marvelous reality, a truth, a beauty, obviously far beyond his ability to express all that he was seeing, thinking, feeling, and understanding. Quoting here now, then, at the sight of Eve, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," Isha in Hebrew, "because she was taken out of man," Ish. Normally, poetry works better in the original language. Or as they say in Arabic, hubba hubba. I'm actually not kidding about that. As Akram and Naveen will tell you, hubba does actually come from Arabic, making its way to us from North Africa in World War II as soldiers came back from North Africa. The first example of poetry in the Bible, though, is actually found earlier in the creation account in Genesis 1, when God, Elohim himself, announces his sovereign intention to create humanity in his own singularly plural image and likeness to represent him on the earth. The narrator waxes poetic, quoting here now, "So God," or Elohim, "created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Then last week, the entire passage in Isaiah that Yuri preached from is set in poetic form, as is much of prophecy. It's set poetically precisely because the writer, who ultimately is the Holy Spirit, means to express with words that which transcends our human ability to truly see, to feel, to understand, and to express. Quoting, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you." And as Yuri noted last week, the strange thing about this passage is that God, Yahweh, is speaking to Cyrus, a Gentile unbelieving emperor that he would use in the history of Israel. "I call you, Cyrus, by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things." Finally, there is a good bit of poetry in the book of Revelation, which we'd expect if we understand that the frequent purpose of poetic form is to express a greater reality, a deeper truth, a more beautiful beauty, Just one of many examples from Revelation we could sample is the marriage supper of the Lamb from Revelation chapter 19. After just a bit of explanatory prose, we'll see the poetry come out. Verse 6, John's writing here, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out," now the verse, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Of course, nearly the whole Psalter, and by Psalter I mean the whole book of Psalms, all 150 of them, is set into poetic form, with very few exceptions, such as the attributions of individual psalms and their proper setting. The Psalms is a beautiful book of prayer and worship, songs, as Yuri mentioned a bit ago, to the one true and living God, set to verse. Well, as is our rather short psalm for this morning, Psalm 8. So if you haven't done so already, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 8. As Frank noted, it is on page 530 of our pew Bibles. Psalm 8. Page 530. Before continuing, I'd like to acknowledge that this sermon series reflects Pastor Yuri's vision. It builds appropriately and seamlessly, I think, on our Four Keys of Human Flourishing series in June, and it explores what it means to be embodied creatures in relationship to our Creator. I've entitled my installment of our current series, "The Marvelous Name of Yahweh," and then in parentheses I have in quotations, "the Lord," which is what is reflected in most of your Bibles, I think. And I've named it this for reasons we'll see in just a moment, I think. But for purposes of symmetry, if you look up into the upper left corner of your sermon notes section, you'll see Yuri's summary highlighted there. You are a wonder. You are a wonder. You'll also see that this statement is from God's perspective, as if speaking to us in our new normal of pandemic, of life change, of a life of persevering faith, even at the end of our earthly lives, as if God is saying to us, "You, human being, whom I, Yahweh, have made in my own image, you are a wonder." But let's be very clear. This is not Yahweh, the one true and living God, who relates to his people personally, praising us because we're so awesome. No, this is the psalmist acknowledging and worshiping Yahweh because he created us fearfully and wonderfully. He declares us to be the most wonderful aspect of his creation, so we should be living like it. You are a wonder. And our proper posture before God and our proper response to him, such a marvelous, almighty, gracious, creative, and giving God, ought to be worship. But we don't worship him for his attributes or his actions, at least not only or even primarily. We worship him, we adore him, and we obey him, because he alone is God, the one true and living God, and there is no other. And that, in fact, is the central truth of our message for this morning. For your convenience, it's also printed in the upper right corner of your sermon notes section. Here it is. We worship, adore, and obey Yahweh, the Lord, because he alone is God, the one true and living God, and there is no other. One more time. We worship, adore, and obey Yahweh, the Lord, because he alone is God, the one true and living God, and there is no other. So now we finally get to Psalm 8, where we see at the top one of the aforementioned non-poetic portions about the setting and authorial attribution to this particular psalm. There we read, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." Now, when reading the Psalms, we often pass right by such information to get to the text, right? But here's the thing. Though not every psalm includes setting and attribution information, when they do, they often provide crucial information about when the psalm was written, why the psalm was written, and who wrote it. So I don't think we should normally skip by that information, even when it seems repetitive or obvious or irrelevant. It is, in fact, the beginning of the biblical text in that particular psalm. And here, before verse 1, we learn that David wrote the psalm, and it was to be set to music and or to be sung, having been written to, as you see there, to the choir master. Now, the meaning of getith has been lost to time and tradition, but it was likely a liturgical or musical instruction according to getith, which may have been a particular signature or a tune or a rhythm. Now, from the psalm's beginning in verse 1 to its end with verse 9, the main point and the sole subject of the psalm is unmistakable. O Yahweh, O Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Or as you have it there in your Bibles, O Lord, or our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I'm going to make yet another of my recurrent pleas, the translations and translators, to the fullest extent possible, simply translate what's in the biblical text. Because Lord is not what is here in the text in the first instance, the all caps Lord, O Lord. There is a Hebrew word that means Lord, and that is Adonai, which is the second, our Lord, O Lord Yahweh, our Lord Adonai. But what is here in verses 1 and 9 is God's personal covenantal name, Yahweh. Now, according to Hebrew practice, the personal covenantal name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, and Moses was considered so utterly holy they dared not speak it. Even today. So whenever the Hebrew text was read, they would insert Adonai instead of vocalizing Yahweh. Now, the text that we have here this morning in verse 1 says, in the Hebrew, I'm transliterating, O Yahweh, our Adonai. And the same in verse 9. But the Hebrews would read it, O Adonai, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Only that's not God's name as intended by the psalmist to be read, adored, and celebrated. Adonai is not even a name per se, but more like a title, such as we say, Lord Jesus today. Lord is not God's name, and Lord isn't Jesus' name. He is Lord, but Jesus is his name. And the personal covenantal name of the God of Israel is Yahweh, as here in Psalm 8. Now, to finish out the story, ironically, the proper pronunciation of God's personal covenantal name that he revealed to Israel for Israel was also lost to time and tradition. You see, intending to treat it as holy, they did not speak it for so long that they literally lost the name of God, the very name that he had revealed to them. Nevertheless, the same kind of sentiment is carried over into our English translation of Yahweh, essentially as Adonai, when we translate it Lord in the small capital letters. There is a sense in which the King James Bible does a bit better in trying to honor God's name by rendering it Jehovah, but that's not God's covenantal personal name either. They didn't intend to, I don't think, because I think they brought it from the Latin, but they made up a name for God literally, though I'm sure that wasn't their intention. But with the psalmist, we lift up God's revealed name, Yahweh. The second emphasis in both the first and the last verses of Psalm 8 is that this is not a mere statement or question, but a call to declare and proclaim the very name of God, Yahweh, for all to hear and join in, for all to know and enter into the assembly. To be more specific, for our time and place, God has revealed himself even more profoundly, even more clearly, even more relationally, indeed supremely, in the person of his eternal Son, God's Word made flesh. His name, of course, is Jesus, and we proclaim his name in all the earth. We can even say that Psalm 8 and the Great Commission that Jesus gave us as his disciples to go into all the world and make his disciples are complements of each other in their own time and place, and both apply to us. We are to proclaim his name and make his disciples. And Yahweh has revealed himself to be in the flesh, Jesus. So we proclaim his name and we make his disciples in all the earth, among all the nations, from across the street to across the nation to across the world. So yes, we are wonders, but the biblical context for humanity to realize or assert rightly that ours is a unique and dominant presence on the earth is understanding, accepting, declaring, and proclaiming that Yahweh made us so in his image and in his likeness to represent him on the earth. Perhaps even more so, at least according to this psalmist, who is David, by the Holy Spirit, we must understand and accept our place in Yahweh's larger, equally magnificent creation. In the rest of verse 1, running through verse 2, and into verse 3, the psalmist writes to Yahweh about Yahweh. Look at the text there. You, psalmist David speaking to Yahweh, you have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I, the psalmist, David, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. He's going to finish that in verse 4, but let's pause here for just a moment. I encountered, as I prepared for this message, I knew that it was going to be coming up about a month and a half ahead of time or something like that, because Yuri had the schedule posted. And I discovered a new commentator. His name is Dr. Nahum Sarna. How would you like to have a first name like Nahum? That's a lot of pressure. Nahum the prophet. And his book on the Book of Psalms, Exploring the Prayers of Ancient Israel. He's got some exciting insights that we not of Jewish background probably would not access except through something like his book. Listen to this. He writes, in the law and the prophets, God reaches out to man. The initiative is his. The message is his. He communicates. We receive. Our God-given free will allows us to be receptive, to be accepting, to turn a deaf ear, to reject. In the Psalms, human beings reach out to God. The initiative is human. The language is human. We make an effort to communicate. He receives. He chooses to respond or not. According to his inscrutable wisdom, he gives his assent or holds it. Of course, we know, even when we reach out to God, it's the Holy Spirit who nudges us. He moves us toward himself, to inquire of God, to complain to God, to relate to God, to praise and worship God. The Holy Spirit moves us in those directions. But we can take Dr. Sarna's point. The Psalms largely reflect our need for God, our reaching out to God, and our need for God clearly comes through in the Psalms, which is largely a book of prayers, as Dr. Sarna puts in his title, Exploring the Prayers of Ancient Israel, which is the book of Psalms. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 tells us, the fear of Yahweh, the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. Surely the first application of such wisdom is understanding and accepting our place in the larger scope of Yahweh's magnificent creation. We are a wonder because we human beings alone are uniquely created in God's own image and likeness to represent him on the earth, and he is our God. But there's so much more to comprise God's magnificent creation. We may be a wonder, but we can't fly. At least not naturally. We may reflect God's own image, but the heavens are much brighter and darker and hotter and colder. Not merely in lumens, but also in vastness and raw power and in natural beauty. Understanding and accepting our place and purpose in God's magnificent creation as created beings to represent him ought to lead us away from pride and independence and to humble lives of praise, worship, and fellowship to the one true and living God whose image we bear and our other image bearers. Now we're ready for verses 4 and 5, where we see this emphasis continued. I'm just going to read verse 3 before so you get the connection. Verse 3, when David's speaking here, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, speaking to Yahweh, of course, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. We have indeed been made a little lower than the angels, which is probably what the heavenly beings refers to. It literally says Elohim, which means gods, plural. But it probably is a reference to angels. And Yahweh has crowned us with glory and honor amidst the rest of his creation. The psalmist is asking, why? Why would such a great God, who's created the entire universe, and look how beautiful and wondrous it is, why would he pay any attention, have any regard for me, for man, for woman? And the answer he receives and gives us seems to be, O Yahweh, O Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We'll get to that in due time. Verse 9 in just a second. Now, I don't want to diminish any of this, but we should handle this information, these truths, very carefully, lest we fall into the trap of the devil and conceit, though I fear that we human beings have fallen headlong into conceit and self-deceit. Rather than glory in such knowledge with the psalmist, we should be moved to worship. Worship is not about us. This may be one of the main things we need to hear today. I'm not saying here at Bethesda, I'm saying in the church at large today. Worship is not about us. Our worship must be directed at the one true and living God by faith in Jesus Christ, or it's not worship at all. So rather than glory in such knowledge with the psalmist, we should be moved to worship. In truth, we human beings in our fallen state have lost almost entirely our proper perspective as created beings. We did not create ourselves. We did not just happen by random chance. And our sense of place and purpose as sole stewards of God's good earth. We're turning increasingly inward to be self-centered and not God-centered, ravenous consumers rather than stewards of God's resources, beginning with our exploitation of the earth he placed us on, as well as our fellow human beings, each one equally created in God's image. In other words, we tend to glory in ourselves rather than in God's presence. We pursue our own purposes rather than the fruitful purposes God has given to us from our beginning. So what do we do now? What's the answer? Let's just say, for the sake of argument, allowing for the unlikeliest of events, that I'm right about this. What can we as human beings and members of Yahweh's own household, disciples of Jesus Christ, do to make it right, or at least do better from here on out? Well, on the one hand, it's remarkably easy. We repent, we believe the gospel, and we return to God and God's purposes for us. Simple, right? On the other hand, it's impossible. It's totally beyond us fallen human beings to do. We need help. We need God's own intervention in Christ. He must first draw us to himself, and then he must keep us drawn to himself. I love the question that John Piper from time to time will ask his audience, whoever it is, a church or a conference or something like that, what makes you think you'll be a Christian tomorrow? If your answer is anything other than God will keep me by his word and spirit, you may wake up tomorrow not a Christian. We don't stay Christian by force of will or decision. We don't come to Christ by force of will or decision. We come to Christ because the Holy Spirit opens our minds and our hearts to believe the word about Christ and be saved. What makes us think we'll be Christians tomorrow? So we need to pray. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you need to pray harder. Ask him to reveal himself to you and keep asking until he does. Repent of your life of sin, as I continue to have to repent of my sin. And ask the Holy Spirit to help you turn away from sin and to Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's what it means to repent. It means to turn from one thing to another. Not just from one thing, but from one thing to another. From sin, from the world, from whatever keeps us away from God, to God. That's the two-step process of repentance. And ask him to turn you away from sin and to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Believe and trust what Jesus did for you in his death and resurrection. Then follow him, keep hold of him, stay close to him for the rest of your earthly life. And in practice, as Christians and as a Christian congregation, we must get back to living our lives and conducting our ministries by the light of God's word, the Bible, rather than the expectations of culture, tradition, history, or even religion or our past. That means we must get back to following Jesus. And here, I'm not speaking necessarily to Bethesda in particular. I'm speaking to the church at large, of which we are a part in this, our time and place. We also, and I was convicted myself as I wrote these lines, so don't think that I'm preaching at you nearly as much as I am receiving it's not a flogging exactly, but okay, I'll just read it. We also need not to get caught up in unnecessary and false controversies. For example, there is no conflict between science and faith. The scientific method allows us to discover the wild intricacy, as Neil brought out last week, or 2 weeks ago, the stunning patterns and the innate power of God's creative activity so it may be understood and enjoyed. And faith gives us answers, the whos and the whys, that science never could. In our current COVID context, science gives us continually updated and improved protocols to keep us safer, therapies to heal us more effectively, and hopefully, eventually, vaccines against the COVID scourge to keep us well, or at least healthier. Wisdom and faith can, in fact, coexist, and they should. It's this context of repentance, saving and sustaining faith, and humble worship of Yahweh, the one true and living God, that prepares us, makes us ready for the rest of Psalm 8, starting there at verse 6, still speaking to Yahweh. You have given him, man, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. I want us to notice, please, as we approach our conclusion, that Psalm 8 does not speak here or anywhere of consumption or exploitation for our own purposes or even for our enjoyment, though I believe I can make a strong case for enjoying God's creation from elsewhere in the Bible. But here in verse 6 through 8, the psalmist is marveling over the truth that Yahweh has not only created us as human beings in his very own image and likeness, i.e. a wonder, but he also delegated to us, he assigned to us a unique purpose, which is to steward, which means to care for and to manage that portion of Yahweh's creation that consists of the earth and everything on it. How are we doing? I have no fear of being contradicted when I say we've mucked it up badly. And we're getting worse, not better. Certainly, there's a growing sense of conscience and alarm about our lack of stewardship and our ravenous exploitation of the earth and all that lives on it. But frankly, that consciousness is mostly among non-Christians, far more than is currently present in the church. There have been offered a number of potential reasons for that, but I'd just like to offer this humble assessment. It's wrong. It's unfaithfulness and it lacks wisdom, and we need to do better. So these are things for us to talk about in this new season that we're in, this natural reset that we are being afforded. This too is impossible for us as fallen human beings. We need help. Specifically, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us by the blood of Jesus and give us a new understanding, a new perspective, so we can be better stewards, even good stewards of God's creation, not merely consumers of it. Let's take in just one more excellent insight from Dr. Sarna on the Psalms as we close. Quoting here now, in the Psalms, the human soul extends itself beyond its confining, sheltering, impermanent house of clay. That's a great sentence. I'm going to read it again. In the Psalms, the human soul extends itself beyond its confining, sheltering, impermanent house of clay. It strives for contact with the ultimate source of life. It gropes for an experience of the divine presence. The biblical Psalms are essentially a record of the human quest for God. In short, the Psalms constitute a revealing portrayal of the human condition. No wonder they infuse and inform the basic patterns of both Jewish and Christian worship, give character and essence to their respective liturgies, and govern the life of prayer and spiritual activity of the individual and the congregation. In this psalm, as we've already noted, we end in precisely the same way we began, making absolutely clear what the main point and subject have been. As wonderful as we may be, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Friends, let's believe it. Let's embrace it. Let's apply it. Let's live it. Let's declare and proclaim it among all the nations. Let's ask the Lord Jesus Christ himself to help us do it together today. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May it be so at Bethesda Church. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we once again pause to thank you for your word and your spirit that opens our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive it. Oftentimes, we don't have answers to all of our questions, but you are sufficient nevertheless. The psalmist in this psalm asks the question, why are you so concerned with, why do you care so much about mankind And he was on this side of the fall, right? So David knew his own sin, and he knew the sin of others. And he's asking, why are you so enthralled with human beings who have rebelled against you and sinned against you and violated every single one of your covenants? And the answer seems to be, O Yahweh, our Adonai, majestic, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are sovereign and you are sufficient. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us to close in a very particular way. I'd like for us to be involved. I'd like for us to proclaim this declaration to the world and do it in a way that is faithful to the text. So let's, in just a moment, I want us to say together, to shout together, to declare together, to proclaim together, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Can we do that? So I'm going to put it in pieces. You follow after me. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now let's do the whole thing. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. See you next week.